in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter number 2. I invite you to join me there in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, Nehemiah chapter number 2. It was on May 10th, 1940, May 10th, 1940, that Winston Churchill was elected Prime Minister of England. However, it would not be long before Winston Churchill would be responsible to keep his country together when the fury of the Third Reich and the wrath of Adolf Hitler fell upon England. But England, under Churchill's leadership, would not surrender, even during the darkest days of World War II, when the bombs were falling all around the great city of London, the bombers were pummeling the English cities with one bomb after another. Churchill could be heard on the radio broadcasting his stubborn refusal to yield to the enemy and rallying the British people to continue the fight. During that time, Churchill declared, and I quote, "We shall not fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." And in many ways it was. To this point in our study of the book of Nehemiah, the war has been waged in secret. The war has been waged in the prayer closet. Nehemiah heard a report from Jerusalem. The people were in distress and reproach. The wall of the city was broken down. Its gates were burned with fire. Chapter 1, verse 4. Consequently, Nehemiah spent 4 months alone in his prayer closet, praying for and preparing for the possibility that he might be able to do something to help his brethren in Jerusalem. It was early then in chapter 2, you remember that Nehemiah made his appeal to the king of Persia, and the king of Persia there, Artaxerxes, granted permission for Nehemiah and provisions for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. This evening, beginning in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, the battle becomes physical. As real as the German bombs falling over London, Nehemiah is now on the ground in Jerusalem, in the thick of it all, where he experienced the combination of opportunity and opposition. And as such, I've titled my message, Opportunity and Opposition. But Nehemiah's message was similar to Churchill's message. No surrender to the enemy, no matter the blood, the sweat, or the tears, they would prevail. So from Nehemiah 2, verses 11 through verse 20, I've prepared a message titled Opportunity and Opposition. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we come to your holy word this evening as students, Bereans, eager to search the scriptures. Lord, we come dependent upon your spirit to be our teacher. Lord, I pray that you would give us insight and understanding now as we study. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us so that as we go from this place at the end of this, the Lord's day, we might be encouraged and blessed. Lord, I pray that you would give us strength for the days that are before us, and may we be soldiers of the cross. And Lord, may we have confidence in you, our commander in chief. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to Nehemiah's appeal to King Artaxerxes early in Nehemiah chapter 2, the king of Persia granted permission and provision for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to travel from the east back to the homeland, the city of Jerusalem, and rebuild the walls. I call this number one, the great opportunity. The great opportunity. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 11, Nehemiah says, "So I came to Jerusalem." Now, if I arrived on the scene in Jerusalem with the money and the mandate that Nehemiah had from the king of Persia, I would have contacted the media outlets of the day. I would have begun a marketing campaign. I would have immediately hired some laborers, moved some dirt, and said, "Let's build these walls together. Carpe diem. Seize the day. What a great opportunity we have before us." But notice that in verse 11, Nehemiah laid low for 3 days. So he came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. What was Nehemiah doing for 3 days? I suspect that Nehemiah might have spent those first 3 days in prayer. In prayer. Prayer was Nehemiah's MO, his mode of operation, or in the Latin, modus operandi. Beginning in Nehemiah 1, we find 12 specific instances in the book of Nehemiah where prayer is recorded. Chapter 2, verse 4, 4, 4, 9, 5, 19, 6, 9, and 14, 9, 5, 13, 14, 22, 29, and 31. Did you get that? Nehemiah prayed repeatedly through the book of Nehemiah in his circumstances there in Jerusalem. I believe Nehemiah spent these first 3 days praying. After 3 days, Nehemiah began some scouting. Look at verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, or the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. We might call this Nehemiah's midnight ride. But it wasn't the midnight ride of Paul Revere who shouted, "The British are coming, the British are coming." Neither is it the ride of a bull into a china shop that leaves a path of destruction in its wake or in its path. It was the careful and cautious ride under the cover of darkness to explore the situation. And Nehemiah, after 3 days of prayer, I believe, was carefully doing some homework, learning the lay of the land, taking inventory of what he had to work with. And there is very, very great wisdom in this. In fact, at one point in his earthly ministry, Jesus taught this in Luke 14. Jesus said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it or not, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Now the context of Jesus' teaching in Luke 14 is the subject of discipleship, but I think the principle applies here. Although there is great opportunity before us, there is still the need for prayer and preparation as we search out the matter, just as Nehemiah did. Perhaps you're here this evening and you're considering an opportunity. Perhaps it's a job opportunity or an investment opportunity. You're thinking of going back to school or beginning a new project around the house. In every case, bathe the matter in prayer. Do your due diligence. That's what Nehemiah did as he stood before that great opportunity. By the landmarks that are mentioned here, as I read, we know that Nehemiah surveyed the southern portions of the city of Jerusalem, the broken down city. He didn't see it all, but he saw enough to evaluate the situation and formulate a plan for this great opportunity. In verse 17, Nehemiah then breaks his silence and he reports on his findings. Verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'After 3 days and after my midnight ride,'" verse 17, "'then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire.'" Subpoint letter A in your notes there, Nehemiah's honest evaluation. His honest evaluation of the great opportunity. Nehemiah did not sugarcoat the problem or spin the situation. He didn't give a motivational speech and boast of the resources that he had or make campaign promises for hope and change. Never mind that. Nehemiah was honest. He was honest in declaring, "You see the distress. You see how Jerusalem lies in waste. You see how its gates are burned with fire." And I admire Nehemiah for his honest evaluation. He told it like it was. And it was not a pretty picture. Now, some would say that Nehemiah was a pessimist. No good leader can be a pessimist and hope to be a successful leader. It reminds me of a story about an optimist who tried to coax some optimism out of a pessimist. There once was a farmer who was continually optimistic, seldom discouraged or blue. He had a neighbor who was just the opposite. Grim and gloomy, this neighbor faced each new morning with a frown. The optimistic farmer would see the sun coming up and shout over the roar of the tractor, "Look at the beautiful sun in the clear sky." With a frown, the negative neighbor would reply, "Yeah, it'll probably scorch the crops." When the clouds would gather and much-needed rain would start to fall, the positive farmer would smile across the fence. "Ain't this great? God has given our corn a drink today." And again, the same negative response, "Uh-huh. But if it doesn't stop for long, it'll flood and wash everything away." One day, the optimist decided to put his pessimistic neighbor's bad mood to the maximum test. He bought the smartest, most expensive bird dog he could find. He trained him to do things no other dog on earth could do. These were impossible, even miraculous feats that would amaze and delight anyone, surely his negative neighbor. He invited the pessimist to go duck hunting with him. They sat in the boat, hidden in the duck blind. In came the ducks. Both men fired and several ducks fell into the water. "Go get 'em," the farmer ordered his dog. The dog leapt out of the boat, ran on the top of the water to where the ducks were floating, and gathered them in his mouth. Then he ran on the top of the water all the way back to the boat and jumped in. "Well, what do you think of that?" the optimistic farmer asked. Without smiling, the pessimist answered, "That dog will never work out. He can't even swim." Nehemiah surveys the great opportunity, and his conclusion is a bit grim. The gates are burned with fire, the walls are broken down, and we are in a desperate situation. I don't think that Nehemiah was a pessimist. Perhaps we would say he was a realist. I would say he was honest. An honest evaluation of the great opportunity. But look at the remainder of verse 17. The second part of verse 17, he says, "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." I would title this Nehemiah's humble invitation. His humble invitation to be part of the great opportunity. And the reason I title it the humble invitation is you'll notice the first person plural pronouns in verse 17. That is us and we. Nehemiah could have used the second person pronoun, you. You people have a problem on your hands. Or Nehemiah could have used the third person, the they or the there. The problem is their problem. Nehemiah had just come from Shushan in Persia, where he was the king's cupbearer. He lived in the citadel or in the fortified palace, according to chapter 1, verse 1. Nehemiah, however, here, he includes himself and identifies himself with the problem, humbly embracing and accepting the honest evaluation. It reminds me of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah issued 6 woes upon the nation of Judah. "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you for your sin." But it is then in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah sees a vision of God's throne room in all of its glory and all of its majesty, and Isaiah says, "Woe is me." First it's "woe is you," but then it's "woe is me," and Isaiah identifies with Judah as part of the sin problem there in Isaiah chapter 6. In this case, Nehemiah identifies with his people. He identifies with their reproach, and he says, "We," not "you," but "we are a reproach." And then rather than barking orders or bossing them around, Nehemiah invited the people to join him in the work. And folks, if and when there is a great opportunity before you, humbly invite people to join you. You need their help. They need your help. Together you or we can succeed. And that's what Nehemiah does. In doing so, Nehemiah says this in verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me." Do you see that in verse 18? Compare that to the end of verse 8. the end of verse 8, and the king granted them to me, that's all his needs, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now this is a thematic key to the entire book of Nehemiah. We've even discovered it in the book of Ezra a number of times as we've studied the book of Ezra in our adult Bible fellowship classes. If God's good hand is upon you, that is a game changer. Look at verse 18 again. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. And I call this letter C, Nehemiah's hopeful explanation. His hopeful explanation of the great opportunity. There was first his honest evaluation of the great opportunity. There was a humble invitation to be part of the great opportunity. Letter C, Nehemiah's hopeful explanation of the great opportunity. And there is something powerful in a personal testimony, the story of God's good hand upon you, the story of what God has done in your life. And Nehemiah told them his story. And I think his story went something like this. Turn the page back to chapter number 1. Chapter number 1, verse number 1. The words of Nehemiah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the furthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name, namely the city of Jerusalem. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. You say, Pastor Matt, was it really necessary to read all of Nehemiah chapter 1? Well, what if I continue and read Nehemiah chapter 2? For that's the rest of the story. How Nehemiah was before King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes noticed his sad countenance. And that gave him opportunity. A great opportunity to appeal to the king for permission and provision. And I think Nehemiah told the people in Jerusalem this dramatic story. And then in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. And folks, that is the story that Nehemiah told these people in chapter 2, verse 18. And that is why they said, let us rise up and build, and they set their hands to this good work. And folks, I would exhort you to tell people what God has done for you. Tell them your story, and tell them you want them to be part of it. Tell them of God's provision in your life. Tell them of God's protection in your life. Tell them of answered prayer. Tell them of your salvation. Tell them of your progressive sanctification. And invite them to be part of that narrative. This is a great moment for Nehemiah. All of the unknowns, all of the fears, all of the what ifs, all of the insecurities, all of the unsureties seem to have disappeared as the people rallied around Nehemiah and his cause. What a great opportunity. But, let me warn you, anytime there is a great opportunity, there will be, number 2, grievous opposition. The grievous opposition. Anytime that we attempt something great for God, we can expect grief and opposition from the enemy, the opponents of God. William Tyndale, The father of the English Bible had a burden to translate the scriptures into the English language. And you know his story. He declared, "If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than the clergy of the day." And God gave William Tyndale a great opportunity to translate the scriptures into the English language. But William Tyndale became a fugitive, an outlaw. He was forced to work on his Bible translation in exile. And ultimately, he was burned at the stake for his translation, for printing and distributing God's word in the English language. The poor guy had undertaken maybe the most noble of tasks, but he was confronted with grievous opposition. And perhaps you can remember great opportunities that you had personally, or that perhaps we as a church had corporately. I remember some years back at Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, we sent out to plant a church in Pine City, Minnesota. It was a great opportunity. And by God's grace, he gave us a core of people, and Central Seminary graduate Pastor Dennis Ang was our church planting missionary pastor, and we planted a church. But there were hurdles and there were obstacles to overcome. You remember some years back when Fourth Baptist Church relocated from North Minneapolis to Plymouth, planting a church in North Minneapolis, Family Baptist Church. There were great opportunities, but there were obstacles to overcome, and perhaps some critics or some skeptics. Nehemiah had a great opportunity before him, but he would be confronted by grievous opposition. Look at verse number 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" A few components here. I would first note public insult, letter A. Public insult. Verse 19 says they laughed at us and they despised us. Have you ever been publicly scorned or mocked? It makes one shrink away. I am blessed to serve the Lord in this place, for you are kind enough not to publicly mock me or oppose me. And you are decent enough not to hurl cheap insults at me for what I do. And I thank you for that. That is not the case in every part of the world. It was this time last week, we had our own missionary Nang Tong from Myanmar with us, one who has suffered public insult for doing the work of the Lord. However, it's not only public insult, secondly, personal intimidation. Personal intimidation, I see that also in verse number 19. "What is this thing that you are doing?" You see, public insult is meant to produce embarrassment, but personal intimidation is meant to produce fear. And it can be overwhelming when the opposition looms large in front of you. On October 29th, 1941, Winston Churchill spoke to a group of young students. He said, "Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." And that makes for a great speech. And things worked out well for Winston Churchill and England. But in the face of public insult and when confronted by personal intimidation, where do we find the motivation to proceed? Or where do we find the incentive to move forward? And that is letter C. I find it in verse 20. Notice how Nehemiah responds before I give you letter C. Verse number 20. "So I answered them and said to them." Here is Nehemiah's response to the public insult, to the personal intimidation, to the grievous opposition against him. Verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we are his servants. We will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" I call this letter C, powerful incentive. Powerful incentive. Now, Nehemiah says five things here in this verse, in verse 20. And I don't have these as subpoints, but I would encourage you to capture them there in the white space, there on your notes if you can. five things that Nehemiah says here in verse number 20. And this is Nehemiah's motivation. This is his incentive, his powerful incentive when facing grievous opposition. First, number one, Nehemiah says in verse 20, this is God's work. He says, this is God's work. We need to have a conviction that what we are doing is what God wants done. Without a conviction that we are doing God's will, God's way, there is no way to endure the grievous opposition, and there is no way to find motivation to carry on. Perhaps you stand at the threshold of a great opportunity, and boy, you're not sure. You're not sure if you should or you shouldn't, and maybe it's an open door or a closed door, but you need to come to terms with this question. Is this God's work? Is this God's will? Is this God's way? Because if it is, then move forward. Nehemiah says, this is God's work. Secondly, Nehemiah says, we are God's servants. He says in verse 20, we are his servants. Now, we need to examine our motives and ask ourselves, are we serving ourselves? Are we promoting ourselves? Or are we serving the Lord? When we adopt the mind of a servant, it is amazing how our personal agendas disappear. You see, if we are simply servants, doing the Lord's work, it's not about us. It's about God. And that is a powerful incentive to keep us moving forward. Nehemiah says, this is God's work. Nehemiah says, we are God's servants. In verse 20, he says, this work will be accomplished by God's power. This work will be accomplished by God's power. You see, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And many times we fear failure because we are trying to accomplish God's work in the arm of the flesh. But we can't do it anyway. So why not allow God to take over and acknowledge that the work will be accomplished by his power? No matter your opportunity, whether it is a great opportunity or a small opportunity, whether it is a personal opportunity or a corporate opportunity, as you move forward, know that whatever you're doing will be accomplished by God's power. Boy, that relieves a lot of pressure. I've had people say to me over the last number of years, they've said, Matt, how is it that you can run Fourth Baptist Church all by yourself? That must be overwhelming. It is. I don't run Fourth Baptist Church. Pastor Matt, boy, it must be such a burden to try to grow. It's not my work. It's God's work. And whatever is accomplished here in this place will be accomplished by his power. Do you know what a relief that is to me? That allows me to pillow my head at night and sleep like a baby, crying every hour or two. No, it's God's work. It's God's power. I'm simply his servant. You're simply his servant. This is God's work. We are God's servants. It will be accomplished by God's power. Number four. This gets really good. I like this. Verse number 20, Nehemiah answers his critics, the grievous opposition. Number four, Nehemiah says, you have no right. You have no authority over Jerusalem. You have no right. This is not your business. This is not your property. Jerusalem is not your deeded inheritance, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. You have no right. You have no authority over Jerusalem. And this is a great argument because the land was not the enemy's. The land was the Jews. In short, Nehemiah says, get off of our land. We were in Israel, and it struck me that Israel owns the land. Israel occupies the land, but Israel allows the Muslims to have control of the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock sits. That is like my owning my house but allowing my enemy to control my kitchen. That makes no sense. Nehemiah says, this is not your land. This is our land because God gifted it to us. God deeded it to us. Get off our land. I like that. You have no right, no authority over Jerusalem. And then number 5, Nehemiah says, you have no memorial. Do you see it there at the end of verse 20? He says, you have no heritage, you have no right. The land is not yours, and you have no memorial in Jerusalem. That is, you have no place of religious worship here. You see, folks, God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. That is where the Jews were to worship. Turn quickly with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Don't give up on me just yet. This is important. Nehemiah says to the grievous opposition, you have no memorial in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. Allow me to read an extended portion here. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you dispossess serve their gods. All the high places is what we know them as high mountains on the hills under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. Do you see that there? There is a place where God instructed the Jews to worship. You shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hands, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not at all do as you are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for as yet you have not come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. You see, Jerusalem was an important place to the people of God, the Jews, Israel, because Jerusalem is the place where God had chosen to abide and to reside and to put his name there for a dwelling place. And that was their center of worship in that day. Nehemiah has powerful incentives. He says, this is God's work. He says, we're God's servants. He says, the work will be accomplished by God's power. He says, by the way, you have no right or authority over this place, and you have no memorial. There's no reason for you to be here as there is for us. Like Churchill's leadership, Winston Churchill's leadership, Nehemiah refused to quit, refused to give up, he refused to surrender. And I think that this was Nehemiah's finest hour. This is what I've written for you at the top of your notes. On the heels of great opportunity, you may find grievous opposition. However, if God's good hand is upon you, don't quit. Keep on keeping on and seek the good hand of God upon you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the record of Nehemiah and the Jews who set out to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Dear God, I thank you for their testimony. I thank you, Lord, for your blessing upon them. Lord, as we read this narrative, I pray that you would encourage us and inspire us and embolden us to seize the opportunities, the doors of opportunity that you open before us. Lord, may we not be dissuaded by public insult or personal intimidation, but may we have courage, powerful incentives, that what we do is your work, that we are simply your servants. Lord, that your power will carry us through, and Lord, may we do these things for your honor and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.